Well, I want to welcome you today to Easter Sunday at South Bay Church. I want to say a special welcome to those of you who are joining us online and those of you that are at our Sunnyvale campus today. This day is by far my favorite day of the year, both as a church, as a follower of Jesus, and in whole. Because what happened on Easter Sunday almost 2,000 years ago, when several of Jesus' followers walked up to an empty tomb, that Jesus had conquered the grave, that he rose from the dead, that this message brings hope to every single one of our lives, that our lives can be different as a result of what Jesus did on a cross and he rose from the dead. So today we celebrate an empty tomb and the hope that Jesus gives to our lives. Now I want to say I'm so glad you've decided to join us for our brand new teaching series called Happy. If you are anything like me, you've made a few mistakes in your life in the pursuit of happiness. In fact, when my wife Stacy and I got married about 11 years ago, we were struggling financially. We were going to grad school. We were having a hard time. We were eating ramen noodles, and we felt like we were really, really at the end of our rope. And we got a mailer that explained to us we were a part of a select, chosen group of people. In fact, we had been chosen to receive a free vacation. Now, in order to receive our free vacation, we had to go sit through a 90-minute seminar. So we went at this special time to a special location. When we got to the building, we were ushered into a room with about 50 other people. There were no seats in the house. Everybody was packed in like cows. And up along the walls were all these pictures of everywhere in the world that you could want to go. Places like London, places like Paris, all the tropics, Lodi, California. I mean, all these incredible places. That was a joke. And then this guy stands up. He's got a Hawaiian t-shirt on. He looks like he spent too much time in the tanning bed. And he tells us, you deserve to be happy. And Stacy and I look at each other. We're like, yeah, we do deserve to be happy, don't we? Now, you can be happy for the rest of your life if only you buy into our timeshare. For only $3,000 over the next year, you can be a part of this select chosen group of people that can go anywhere all over the world, and forever you will be happy and future generations will be blessed as a result. Now, we were committed not to buy into the timeshare from the very beginning, so we said no to his presentation. Then we had to go and sit with this lady at a desk and give all our reasons why we didn't want to buy the timeshare. She gave us all the reasons why she thought we should, but we held our ground and we got past that layer. Now, as we were leaving this lady, we walked down this small, skinny, dark hallway, and right as we're about to leave, out steps this guy that looks like Danny DeVito. He's this kind of short, stocky dude, looks like and sounds like he smoked a few too many cigars, and says to us, I'm going to make you an offer you cannot refuse. So we step over to his desk, and he says, for only half the cost of what you were going to pay, we will give you the same deal. Would you like to buy in now? And Stacy and I look at each other, and we sign across the dotted line and buy into the timeshare. Now, I'm not sure if it was that we didn't want to end up in a ditch somewhere because this guy so closely resembled the mafia, or we actually wanted the timeshare. But in 10 years since we did that, we've only used the timeshare one time. A dumb decision made in the pursuit of happiness. Now, some of these decisions we can laugh about later, right? They're funny. We can joke about them with our kids and with our friends. But some of the decisions that we've all made in the pursuit of happiness have left us empty and broken. There are relationships that we've pursued. Maybe it was a marriage, having a child, a dating relationship that we thought would fill a hole in our hearts. Maybe it was something we thought if we bought it or a place that we went to that we would be happy. And then when we got to that place, we found ourselves more disappointed, more empty than when we started our journey. And what we're saying with this series is that there is a facade of happiness that you and I can pursue. And that facade of happiness is looking for happiness in our circumstances. And when we look for happiness in our circumstances, the happiness facade will only lead us to habits, hurts, and hangups. In fact, if you're taking notes, that's the first thing that we want to understand with this series, is that the happiness facade leads our lives to habits, hurts, and hangups. And all of us have habits, hurts, and hangups that we've acquired in the pursuit of happiness. But there's a different way. There is a way, when we look at the life and teachings of Jesus, that leads our lives to a destination of lasting happiness. In fact, what we're going to say through this series is that True happiness leads to lasting peace and contentment that grows over the course of our lives. And that's what we all want. We don't want happiness that diminishes when circumstances change. We want a kind of happiness that fills our hearts and leads to increased joy over the course of our lives. So to help us this next 8 weeks throughout the course of our Happy Series, we're going to look at a Cliff Notes version of the teachings of Jesus found in a sermon called the Sermon on the Mount, where Jesus gives 8 statements that help us understand his way of life and a way of life that leads to true happiness. In fact, this passage of scripture that we're going to look at is found in Matthew chapter 5. If you have a Bible, you can turn there, and it will be on the screens at both of our campuses. Now, after Jesus had wandered through the wilderness for 40 days and nights, he's been tempted by Satan, and he has withstood the temptation. In fact, he never made a mistake in his entire life, and he would come out of this season of temptation, and he would begin his public ministry. And this passage of scripture we're looking at today is the beginning of the public ministry of Jesus found in Matthew chapter 5, the path towards lasting happiness that Jesus gives to our lives. It says in Matthew chapter 5, starting in verse number 1, "Now when he, Jesus, saw the crowds, he went up on a mountain as Moses had done before, and he sat down as the Jewish teachers of his day usually did, and his disciples gathered together around him." Now, Jesus is right in this moment going to share some profound, life-changing truths, and he begins his 8 statements by saying this: "Blessed are the spiritually poor, for the kingdom of heaven is theirs." Now, when Jesus would say this phrase, blessed, I want us to realize the significance of this one powerful statement that Jesus helps us understand when he begins his public ministry, that God is a God who wants to bless your life. He's a God that's not withholding from you. He's not a cosmic killjoy. He's a God that wants you to experience lasting joy, lasting peace, and lasting contentment. That's why Jesus would begin his teaching with this very principle to help us understand and reorient our way of thinking. Now, when Jesus would make this statement, he would use a word that in the original language sounded like this. It was makarios. And for us in our 21st century understanding of the scripture, we translate that word blessed. But when the original hearer of the passage heard Jesus teaching, they actually heard the word happy. But their understanding of happy was different than a room without a roof or Pharrell Williams and his cool dance. Their understanding of happy was more than just circumstantial. See, that word makarios was an island in their area, and the Makarios Island was this rich natural island that had all these beautiful flowers and rich soil and produce. They didn't have to form treaties or agreements with other nations because they had everything that they needed right there on that island to sustain a rich and satisfying life. And Jesus is helping us understand that the happiness that Jesus and God wants to give into our lives is not based upon circumstances, but in connection with God, into his Wi-Fi network. This password Jesus gives to us gives us access to all that God wants our lives to experience, a rich and satisfying life. And he begins it by saying, "Blessed are those who are spiritually poor, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." Now, what is Jesus trying to communicate? Why does he start off by saying, "Blessed are those who are spiritually poor"? See, there are a lot of people who have erroneously concluded that Jesus meant that we should be financially poor, that we should go and live in a desert and put on some big robe and sing ohms and isolate ourselves from the rest of the world. But Jesus is not talking about that. In fact, Jesus is making a state about the spiritual condition of our heart. In fact, if you're taking notes, in essence, what Jesus is saying is that true riches are found in realizing our poverty. True riches spiritually, true riches relationally, are found in realizing our spiritual poverty, our need before God. And today I want to begin, and just as Jesus begins his public ministry, looking at how this one principle is the foundation to a life of lasting joy and happiness. That Jesus takes our concept of happiness and flips it upside down and says, it's not in the riches of this world that you find true joy. It's in understanding your great need that you experience lasting contentment. Now today, to help us, we're going to look at two men found in the Easter story, one who exemplifies spiritual poverty, the other who exemplifies a spirit of pride. And we're going to go to that moment right before Jesus was crucified and extract some principles from these two men who hung on a cross next to Jesus and their response to his death that we can apply to our lives today and help us live with spiritual poverty that Jesus is talking about in Matthew chapter 5. In Luke chapter 23, beginning in verse 32, begins and it says, two other men, both of them criminals, were also led out with him, talking about Jesus, to be executed. Now these two men are going to respond to Jesus in two radically different ways. They could not be more polar opposite in their response to Jesus. When they came to the place of the skull, where they crucified him, Jesus, along with the other criminals, one on his right and the other on his left, Jesus said, Father, forgive them, for they don't know what they're doing. And they divided up his clothes by casting lots. The people stood and watched as the rulers even sneered at him. They said things like, he saved others, let him save himself if he's the Christ of God, the chosen one. And the soldiers also came up and mocked him. They offered him wine and vinegar and said, if you're the king of the Jews, save yourself. There was written a notice above him which read, this is the king of the Jews. I want us just to stop here for a second and realize the full scope of what is happening in this moment. That here is Jesus hanging on a cross between two thieves who deservedly should be placed on his right and left. And Jesus has been beaten by Roman soldiers. They've taken this big rod and whipped across his back, and he's had a crown of thorns placed into his skull, and he's had all of these people that once were celebrating him and adoring him and almost worshiping him now who are standing mocking and spitting and sneering at him. And here Jesus is hanging between these two Roman thieves. And what is the utterance of his mouth? The very statement that comes out of his mouth is, Father, forgive all of these people around me because they have no clue what they're doing. See, some of us, if we're honest with ourselves, have a hard time forgiving people who don't text us back. But Jesus, in his moment of greatest need, offers love, forgiveness, and compassion to the people who are persecuting him and nailing him to a cross. And I wonder if we're there, and we're one of the criminals on his right and on his left, what are we thinking at this moment? You see, I think that these two men who hung next to Jesus probably had heard of him before, probably have heard of his teachings. Maybe even they sat at some of his teachings. They heard of his great miracles, that he could spit on the ground and make people see who had been blind from birth, and he could speak, and someone who had been lame would now begin to walk, and that Jesus had brought little girls and boys back from death to life, that he was no ordinary man. But now, look at him. He's here on a cross, and he's right next to us, two criminals who deserve to be here. Now watch the response of these two men. One of the criminals who hung there hurled insults at him. Aren't you the Christ? Meaning, aren't you the Messiah that these people have been waiting on? Save yourself, Jesus, and us. But the other criminal looks at him and he rebuked him. Don't you fear God, he said, since you're under the same sentence. We are punished justly, for we are getting what our deeds deserve. See, one guy stands in judgment of Jesus. The other man recognizes his need, that he deserves to be hanging on the cross. But this man who's in the middle between the two of them has done nothing wrong. He's never sinned. He's never made a mistake. He's never beat up his little brothers and sisters and cussed at them and cheated on tests and done all the things that we do, jealousy in his heart. And he's been perfect his entire life, yet he's here hanging on a cross next to us. Don't you realize this man doesn't deserve to be here? But this man, doing nothing wrong. Then he said, Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom. And Jesus answered him, I tell you the truth, today you will be with me in paradise. I mean, doesn't that just seem so wrong that Jesus would say to a criminal who deserved to hang on a cross? I mean, this was a really bad guy. It'd be like Jeffrey Dahmer after killing tons and tons of people, or some horrible criminal that deserves to die, right before they go to the electric chair, somebody looks at them and says, oh, you're forgiven. Now you get to go to heaven after all that stuff that you've done. I mean, if I'm Jesus, I'm looking at this guy with great judgment, yet Jesus sees the spiritual poverty in this man's heart. And just as at the beginning of his teachings would say, blessed are those who are spiritually poor, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. At his last moment, right before he's about to breathe his last breath, Jesus would look to this man and say, you will inherit the kingdom of heaven because of your humility, because of your spiritual poverty, because of your recognition of your need for a Savior. See, in this passage is such a beautiful example for you and I of what it looks like to exemplify humility and spiritual poverty. And in fact, we can see two explicit or implicit cries from this man that we can apply to our lives. And if you're taking notes, the first confession of spiritual poverty is this man's recognition, I don't have what it takes, please, Jesus, help me. I want to ask you both of our campuses to turn to the person to the right of you and left of you and say, you don't have what it takes. Go ahead and tell them right now, especially your spouse, you don't have what it takes. See, one man exemplifies spiritual pride. One man exemplifies spiritual poverty. Now, in our society, in our culture, we get this mixed, don't we? See, pride is a virtue and humility is a vice. But Jesus says, no. In my kingdom, it's exactly the opposite. The virtue is humility and recognition of your need. See, we build our lives and we have all these statements about how to advance in life. We say things like, I got what it takes. I can do this. I'm a self-made man. I'm a self-made woman. And we puff ourselves up with pride. And when there's an area of our lives that's out of alignment or something that we realize we're not happy about, what do? We often, at least I do, depend on my own strength to fix the problem. I depend on my strength to go out and provide for myself to get me the thing that I think will make me happy. More car, more money, bigger house. Some of us, maybe it's a different spouse, or we realize we want to get rid of our kids and trade in our kids. It's something that we say to ourselves, I'm gonna depend on me to fix my life, to make me happy. But Jesus says, the true path to happiness is opposite this way of thinking. In fact, when my son came in, was about 3.5 years old, there was this long ramp at our apartment complex where he would want to go down on his tricycle by himself. And many times he and Stacy would get to the top of the ramp and he would fight with her and he'd say, I want to do it self, do it self, do it self. And Stacy would say, no, if you do it yourself, you're going to crash. You're going to hurt self if you do it self. And after fighting numerous times with Cademan, finally Stacy one day just decides she's going to let him go and do it self. So Cademan goes down this ramp on his tricycle, this little red radio flyer tricycle, and he gets going. And he gets going faster and faster and faster and faster and faster and faster. And finally, the cement wall is getting closer and closer and closer and closer. And that front wheel smacks into that cement wall. The tricycle goes up like this. Cademan's forehead goes into the cement wall. He falls over, has a concussion, starts bleeding out of his ears. We rush him to the emergency. Just kidding about the concussion and the blood part. But you get the idea. He got this big goose egg on his forehead, and I bet you can guess how many times he asked to go down the ramp by himself after that. Zero. That's a great parenting move right there. You want to skydive without a parachute? Go ahead. But isn't that the way we live our lives often with God? That we can do it ourselves. At least I do. That so many times I depend on my own strength, I depend on my own power, and that ride down the ramp is pretty fun, isn't it? See, pride can do a lot of things for us. It can build a name for you. It can build a great career, and you can get a lot of money, and you can advance. It can put you at the top of the corporate ladder. It's like the new Silicon Valley show, where the tagline, some of you may have seen this, the tagline of that show is, the place where everybody wants to be a legend. Oh, how we want to build a name for ourselves. Yet Jesus says that when you get to the top of that elevation climb, that there you realize that there is greater emptiness, that it does not satisfy the greatest longings of your soul. But the kind of life that leads to lasting happiness is the one that recognizes its need before God. James chapter 4, verse 6 makes this statement. It says, "You may think that your situation is hopeless, but God gives us more grace when we turn away from our own interests. That's why Scripture says, God opposes the proud, but he pours out his grace upon the humble." Our humility and spiritual poverty before God is like a cup that allows us to receive his grace. And the greater the humility in our lives, and the more dependent we are upon God, the more the Scripture says that he pours out his grace upon us. And when there's pride, when there's arrogance, it's almost as if we stand in resistance to the very resources that God wants to bring into our lives. Let me ask you this question. What's your greatest need today? If you were to sit down and you were to write it out, is it for more money? Is it for a better job? Is it for a solution in your marriage? What's your greatest need today? See, the realization that the Scriptures communicate is whatever need that you have, God supplies and has the capacity to supply in abundance. If it's more peace, if it's a better level of contentment, if it's wisdom with your job, whatever need you have today, God is able to supply in abundance. And oftentimes our pride, instead of spiritual poverty, is the very thing that stands between us and the resources that God wants to deposit into our lives. And Jesus says, flip your mindset and recognize your need for God's grace and his mercy. And when you do, God's grace will be poured out upon your life. The confession is, I don't have what it takes. God, I need your help for salvation and for living as you want me to live. I recognize my need for you. In the same way that Jesus says to the man who hangs on the cross next to him, today you will be with me in paradise, is the same kind of grace that he wants to offer to your life and to mine. Now, when I'm reading a story like this, the other component that is rolling through my mind about Jesus is, why is Jesus able to say to a criminal, you can go to heaven with me today? And why are we still talking about this almost 2,000 years after the story has happened? See, these are some very important questions to wrestle through, because if I'm dying on a cross between two thieves, even if I want to forgive two thieves, I don't have the capacity and power to say to one guy on the right or left, no matter how repentant they are, to say that I can forgive you and I can let you into heaven. But somehow Jesus has the authority and the ability to forgive the man that is next to him on the cross. And the reason why is the same thing that we're celebrating today with Easter. And it's the fact that Jesus' followers, after this story and after Jesus would be placed into a tomb, would find an empty tomb 3 days later as Jesus had physically conquered death. In fact, in Luke chapter 24, the story goes like this. On the first day of the week, after Jesus had been placed into a tomb, he had been crucified and hung between two thieves. Very early in the morning, the women went with spices they had prepared. They went to the tomb. They found the stone rolled away from the tomb. And when they entered, they did not find the body of the Lord Jesus. While they were there wondering about this, suddenly two men in clothes that gleamed like lightning stood beside them. And in their fright, the women bowed down with their faces to the ground. But the men said to them, "Why do you look for the living among the dead? He's not here. He's risen. He's conquered the grave." Now, listen to this. The disciples or the followers of Jesus in this story, in the moment when Jesus is between two thieves or two criminals being crucified, 11 or 10 of the disciples minus one, only one would be at Jesus' side. Everybody else would abandon him. They would run from the sight and the moment of Jesus' greatest need. Yet later on, these followers of Jesus would go and they would find an empty tomb, and then Jesus would appear in bodily form after conquering the grave, and these disciples or these followers of Jesus would later gain courage and go to be brutally murdered, some of them even being crucified themselves. After being cowards over the message, now they became these courageous men and women that would spread this message to the ends of the known world, because the only logical explanation, they had seen a guy come back from death to life. And I don't know about you, but anytime somebody goes from death to life, they can bring themselves back alive. I just go with whatever they say. And here's this guy that is more than a great teacher, more than a miracle worker, more than just a profound man that had wisdom and insight about God, more than just a prophet, more than just a Messiah. This is actually God that's come down into human flesh, who had paved a way so that all of humanity can be bridged back to relationship with God. He's conquered a grave. That's why he can say to somebody that hangs on his right, today, you're going to be with me in paradise, and I can wipe the entire slate clean, even though you've done nothing right your entire life, but you recognize with spiritual poverty your need before me, and today, you will be with me in paradise. You know, when I look at a story like this, my natural tendency is to compare myself to the thief. Because I look at the thief and I realize, you know, he needed Jesus to forgive him. I mean, that guy probably had done some pretty horrible acts. I'm not quite as bad as the thief that hung next to Jesus. But the realization when we look at the cross should be one that is entirely different. I'll explain it like this. My boys right now are playing baseball, and I'm trying to help them learn how to hit and how to pitch, and they're growing in their skills. So in order to help them learn how to grow, I have to pitch to them and help them learn how to bat. So we go in our front yard and we have all these wiffle balls. And sometimes I throw them good ones that they can hit. But every once in a while, I like to strike them out. And so I'll stand there and I'll just throw them with a little curve, you know, with the wiffle ball straight down. And I just love to watch them swing and strike. And then when I get to three, I kind of do that. You're out of there like that. I feel like I'm a giant, one of the San Francisco Giants, or I don't really want to be an Oakland A, but you know, I feel really good about myself in that moment. But I just struck out a five-year-old. Now, if you put me on the field with some 10-year-olds, I'm not going to be able to do it as well. And if you put me on the field with some high school ball players, I'm not even going to get on that team. In fact, when I tried out for the high school baseball team in the town I grew up in, the baseball coach sat me down and he asked me if I'd ever played baseball before in my entire life. That was his way of cutting me. Now, if you put me in AAA or the majors, I have nothing to offer. And it's all perspective based upon who I compare myself to. And compared to a thief, I'm a pretty good guy. Compared to somebody who's a criminal, I probably have it together. But compared to one who's never sinned, I deserve an eternity apart from him. All the jealousy, all the selfishness, all the impurity that rolls through my mind and through your mind, that all of us, compared to the one that never made a mistake, our righteousness, the scripture says, is like filthy rags before a holy and righteous God. And all throughout scripture, we see that God in his holiness and his perfection required that when a person made a mistake or a sin, there was a sacrifice in order to restore relationship between God and humanity. In the Old Testament, there were these animals that were sacrificed so that people could be forgiven. And when the blood was spilled out, it was this cleansing. And then they would stand holy and righteous before God once again. But see, God doesn't just stop at his holiness and his righteousness. Scripture communicates that that same God that is holy and righteous is also loving and merciful and compassionate. So the same God that would require a sacrifice of people to be restored to relationship with himself all throughout the Old Testament of Scripture, when Jesus would come, literally would become the sacrifice. That's why when we sing a song that says, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain," it's speaking of Jesus, the perfect Lamb, the one who never made a mistake, who is murdered and crucified on my behalf so that I could be restored to right relationship with God. And it's not just his crucifixion, but it's the fact that he would conquer the grave that would prove that he was God and would give him the ability and the power to say to a thief or a criminal and to say to you and to say to me, today you can be with me in paradise. Today your past can be forgiven. It doesn't matter what you brought in here today. It doesn't matter what your sin or your shame or your brokenness is. I can wipe the slate clean, and by faith in me, you can be restored to relationship with me. And for all of eternity, you can have confidence that you will be with me in a place called paradise. And the last confession that we see is the confession, I messed up. Jesus, please forgive me. It's this recognition, the same way that the criminal had before Jesus, that he was in great need of a Savior. He deserved to die. And when we begin to see ourselves in light of Jesus' perfection, but then we understand his mercy and his compassion before us, then that's when we can come to God and we can say of him, Jesus, I've blown it. I've messed up. But at the same time, I recognize that you are a compassionate and forgiving and merciful God. 1 John chapter 1, verse 8 and 9 says, if we claim to be without sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. But if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. Friends, this is really good news. He's not requiring you like everyone in the Old Testament and every other world religion requires of you to sacrifice yourself. He's saying, I was sacrificed so you could be forgiven, so you could be restored, so you could experience love and relationship with your Creator. And all I'm asking of you is to confess and turn from your old way of life and in spiritual poverty before me, recognize that you need me, that you couldn't do it on your own strength. That's what the biblical word repentance means. It just simply means turning from an old way of life and turning towards God and recognizing your need for him. And it's amazing that God would make it so simple for us. He's not asking you to get your life together before you come to him. He's telling you, just as you are in this moment, you can come to me the same way a criminal came to me on a Roman cross, and I can give you forgiveness today. And that's why Romans 10, 9 and 10 says, if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, he's not an ordinary dude, he's not just a miracle worker, he is God in human flesh. If you confess with your mouth he's Lord, and you believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, this is your hope, this is my hope, this is our hope, that he conquered a grave. If you believe, you will be saved. For it's with your heart you believe and are justified, and it's with your mouth that you confess and you are saved. It's so simple, the scripture says. It's an acknowledgement before God that you've blown it. It's an acknowledgement that you need his grace, and is in your heart you believe and with your lips you confess, you are made new, and relationship between you and God can begin. You don't have to have some level of precursory knowledge. You don't have to come in here with a religious background. You don't have to have anything in your life together. All he's saying to you, the same way he said to the criminal, he's saying to you today, mercy and forgiveness and grace can be yours. And for those of you who are followers of Jesus today, the same way you begin a relationship with God, even though you can have confidence that you're saved now, is the same way that you continue a relationship with God in recognition of all that he's done and who he is and his mercy and grace for you. And for those of you who are here today at both of our campuses, Sunnyvale and North San Jose, God loved you so much that he would come from heaven to earth to be crucified on a cross so that you can have relationship with him, and he conquered a grave so that you can be forgiven. And today he's extending this incredible gift to you that will lead you to a destination, not a fleeting happiness based on your circumstances, but increased joy, peace, and contentment over the course of your life, regardless of what you're going through, from a divorce to cancer to struggles at work, that you can be happy the way God wants you to be happy. And all it takes is a yielding of your heart to him today. And my question is, will you surrender to him? Will you open up your heart to the one who hung on a cross? And all of us are just like these two thieves, but we will have one of two responses. We will stand in judgment of Jesus, or we will stand and recognize our need for Jesus. And today, if you are an explorer in faith and you are here, God is saying to you, you can have relationship with me and it can begin in this moment and change everything about your destiny from this point all the way through all eternity, that today, if your life was over, you could be with Jesus in paradise by simply confessing before him that Jesus is Lord and believing in your heart that God raised him from the dead. Relationship between you and God can begin right now. So all of us at both of our campuses, we want to give you an opportunity to make that decision. So if you'll join with me in bowing your head and closing your eyes, and if you're here today and you're sensing that stirring in your heart and God is knocking on the door of your heart, today is the day of salvation for many of you. And in this moment, don't let the working of God in your heart pass. Step across that line and yield your heart to Jesus. If that's you, you can say a very simple prayer that goes like this. Jesus, I recognize my need for you. I believe that you were crucified on a cross. I believe that you are God and that you rose from the dead and that you are Lord. I surrender my heart to you. Say it to him right now in this moment. From your heart, surrender to him in a way that you never have before. Yield your entire life to him as a way of saying, God, my life is yours. Now, Jesus, thank you for forgiveness. Thank you for giving me new life in you. I give it all to you right now. Now, if you prayed that prayer and you're placing your trust in Jesus today for the forgiveness of your sins, both of our campuses, with nobody looking around, will you just lift your hand up high so that the campus pastor there can see you and I can see you here at North San Jose as a way of saying, today I'm putting my trust in Jesus for the first time. I'm surrendering my life to you. Raise them up high. Nobody's looking around. Nobody's going to steal your purse or your wallet while that hand's up, saying, I surrender my life to you today, Jesus. Dozens of people today at both of our campuses yielding their hearts to Jesus to choose to follow him with their entire lives. Now, in this moment, you can take your hand down now. I want to ask you to do something with nobody looking around. If you raised your hand just now, I want to encourage you to take out your connection card and mark that box that says, today I became a follower of Jesus, and we're going to give you some resources and help you on this new journey of faith. We're proud of you for taking the step to yield your heart to Jesus. Now, as the band comes, I'm going to pray over us, and then we're going to have a moment to reflect upon the grace that God gives to our lives and what Jesus has done on a cross and giving all of us an opportunity to receive forgiveness. Jesus, thank you today for new life that you offer to us. Thank you that you have conquered a grave, not just being brutally murdered and dying on a cross, but that you are alive. And today we have hope because of this truth. Now, as we listen to these words and as we sing this song, let our hearts have a new sense of gratitude for who you are and what you've done. Thank you for Easter. Thank you that you are our hope and you are a source of joy and happiness from this moment forward. God, thank you today. We pray all of these things, Jesus, to you, our risen Savior. Amen.